conducting this study under the theme of the letter of Jesus Christ to the lukewarm church. It is a church to whom the Lord has not stated anything positive. And among the seven rubrics that we use to study these churches, we have already covered three, and we'll see number four and number five today. We have seen the presentation, how Christ presents himself to the lukewarm church. Chapter 3, verse 14. And it says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of Christ, of God." As for the second rubric, approval, what Christ approves in the lukewarm church, I still have that mistakes here. It's what Christ approves, not disapproves. I thought I corrected it. And so Christ doesn't approve anything. By contrast to the church in Smyrna, in whom Christ disapproved nothing, there is nothing approving in this church. Last week, we also covered the disapproval part, what Christ disapproves in the lukewarm church, and that occurs in verses 15 to 17, where the Lord says, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. And because you say, 'I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing,' and yet you do not even know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." So in those verses, the Lord's disapproval is threefold. The Lord disapproves of what the lukewarm church is in reality. That's in verse 15. He says, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot." So the Lord knows the spiritual reality of everyone in any church. And despite that the people said of themselves, despite what they said of themselves, the Lord knew what was real and actual. And what he knew, he disapproved. The second element of the disapproval is that the Lord disapproves of what the lukewarm church thinks that it is in reality. Not only what the lukewarm church is, but what the lukewarm church thinks that it is. That's the first part of verse 17. It says, "Because you say I am rich, you say I have become wealthy, you say I have need of nothing." So that church glorified their external condition over their internal reality. "I am rich." That's what they glorify, their external condition over their internal reality. They also glorify their ability, personal ability, over the grace of God. They say, "I have become wealthy." Literally, it is, "I have made myself wealthy." It's not God's grace. I made it. And they also glorify their abundance over their dependence upon God. "I have need of nothing." So the Lord disapproves what the church is in reality, what the church thinks that it is, and thirdly, the Lord disapproves of what that lukewarm church ignores that it is. He says, "And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." And the "do not know" is not that you don't have the information. You close your eyes on it. This is what you are in reality, but you use all kinds of subterfuge in order to cover that. So today we will try to cover the next two rubrics, warnings and recommendations. And here are the warnings. They occur in verse 16 and the first part of verse 19. So of what Christ warns the lukewarm church, it is this. "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." So the first part, "because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot," that repeats what was said about the disapproval. Because of what I disapprove in you, this is what I warn you that I will do. I will vomit you out of my mouth. And the second element of the warning is in the first part of verse 19. "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. You don't want me to go and get my belt." That's pretty much what the Lord is saying. So let me remind you before I say more about the warnings. Let me remind you that the expressions in the book of Revelation are vivid and practical. We have said many times that the promises are stated in terms of awards rather than rewards. What does that mean? They are elements that God gives by grace to those who inherit salvation. And yet they are stated in the book, in the letters to the churches, as if they were benefits that people gain from their good works. If you do this, I'm going to do this for you. And every one of those promises made to the seven churches can be viewed elsewhere in Scripture as blessings associated with being saved, not rewards received for good works. So what is true for the positive is also true for the opposite. The opposite is the same. Chastisement of saved people in those letters often sounds as if the person was not saved, as if the person had lost his or her salvation. Just as it appears that those blessings are gained by good works, whereas they are motivations. They say, look at how great a salvation I have for you, so behave. That's what it is. That's the logic in it. So are those chastisements as well. Some of them sound as if the person were losing his salvation. Just as you are not gaining salvation when he promises those graces, neither are you losing salvation when he promises chastisement. So we have statements in those letters, and in particular in this letter, where the language of the Lord, the language the Lord used to describe unsafe people, are often clear and stark. When it comes to people who are really unsaved, the language is very clear. There is no doubt about it. You have such language as those of the synagogue of Satan. I mean, that cannot be a saved person. Those who say they are Jews but are not, that's not a saved person. And we have many language. This type of language clearly applies to those who are not believers at all. But the Lord uses strong language to warn the disobedient as well. And such language may sound as if the Lord were saying, which he is not, as if he were saying that the disobedient believer is no longer saved. Let me give you two examples in chapter 2, verse 5. He says, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Remove your lampstand, many people will say, oh, the Holy Spirit is going to be removed from you. No, it's a removal of influence. It's a matter of service here. In chapter 2, verse 16, repent or else I'll come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword on my mouth. Well, the Lord does use Scripture to really chastise his children. That's why he uses and the Holy Spirit to convince you in your heart. And we can have many other examples. Those are saved people whom the Lord is chastising. It's not a statement of loss of salvation. So these statements and the ones like them in the seven letters are not expression of removal of salvation. They are expressing serious chastisement or loss of blessings for those in the churches who are disobedient. And the warnings to the people in the church of Laodicea are the same. There are three main statements that the Lord makes in regard to warnings to those churches. And here's the first one. It's in verse 16. The Lord warns the lukewarm church of disqualification in verse 16. He says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Even saying it doesn't sound oof, okay? The image is clear and vivid, isn't it? A person takes a sip of water that he expected to be cold. And when it reaches his tongue and the buds start telling you exactly what it is with that water, the person finds that the water is lukewarm. And thus he spits it out. He rejects it. Or this might even be an allusion to the experience of the people of Israel in the desert. And if it is not an allusion, it is definitely an illustration. It is the experience that they had in the events at Marah in the desert. The events are at least that kind of illustration. And in Exodus chapter 15, verses 20 to 23, this is what we read. It says, "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came," you can imagine how thirsty they are and all the animals in the way, "and they rushed to that water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter." How did they know they were bitter? They took a sip and they spit it out. Thank God that you are not sitting close to me, okay? There are some blessings sometimes to be back row Baptist, okay? You are not you don't receive as many showers of blessing. So therefore, the name of its waves was called Marah. So the people were thirsty. They wandered to find water, but found none. And they finally discovered the pool of water in Marah. They brought it to their mouth, and it was undrinkable. It was bitter. They spit it out. The water was not lost. At least the water they spit out may have been lost. However, the Lord showed Moses a tree that would render that water drinkable. And Moses cast the tree into the water. The water became drinkable. So the undrinkable water was not suitable for use. It was disqualified. It became drinkable when the Lord purified it. And the picture is the same as the warning to the church in Laodicea. If they did not repent, the Lord would render them unsuitable for use. The Lord will render them unqualified or disqualified for use. They would be put on the shelf. And Paul expressed this concept in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27 for himself. He says, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Paul was not afraid of losing his salvation, no. But he certainly was concerned about his daily sanctification, lest he be disqualified for service, lest he be put on the shelf. You know, the state of spiritual disqualification is serious. The actions of the people in the church in Laodicea, those actions met the Lord's disapproval and certainly grieved the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit is persistently grieved, then at the admonition of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19, which is for you to prevent a state of disqualification, that admonition unfortunately happens. What does Paul say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19? He said, "Do not quench the Holy Spirit." How can you quench the Holy Spirit? You cannot reach the Holy Spirit. First of all, the Holy Spirit is spirit. There's not a body that you can hold. So you cannot go to the Holy Spirit and strangle the Holy Spirit, trample it over feet. How do you quench the Holy Spirit? So you do that when a person is disqualified. The Holy Spirit at that time is quenched in the person. That means the influence of the Holy Spirit for the person to do work according to the word and will of God is no longer existent. The Holy Spirit does no longer spur God-approved ministry in the person. Sometimes you see these people in church, and you meet them, they tell you how great servants of the Lord they used to be, and you are looking at them and say, "What happened?" You see a person who used to be fervent for the Lord, and the person has become cold, with no interest. He or she has no interest anymore. So the person sits as far as possible. The sitting far is not that, but generally that's what they do. They sit far, they appear disconnected, disinterested, they complain. And the person is lost in anonymity. And there is no flame. It is quenched. The person is vomited out of the Lord's mouth. The second point of disqualification, the second point of warning is in the first part of verse 19. There the Lord warns the lukewarm church of correction. He says, as many as I love, I spank. You see this? I rebuke and chasten. Correction is part of the remedy that the Lord gives to children of God who are spiritually ill and sick. The bitter water of Marah was corrected. It was transformed into drinkable water, but the process required some cutting and casting, right? You cut a tree, casting thing, splashes. Verse 19a, the first part, proves that the Lord was dealing with believers. He says that, people whom I love. And Hebrews is going to tell you, if the Lord doesn't chasten you when you are disobedient, maybe you are not a child, because there is no child of God that the Lord will leave uncorrected. But the process may mean some cutting and casting. However painful it may be, it is still done out of love. In fact, it's because of love that it exists, that it is done. God's love is the motivation behind his grace. Let me say, repeat it again. God's love is the motivation behind his grace. Though the manifestation of his grace is never fulfilled outside of the perimeter of his justice. God is never going to provide grace in an unjust manner. But what spurs grace, love does. So when he says, whomever has many as I love, I correct, I rebuke, I chasten, this is a remedy. It's grace being manifested. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And God so loves the disobedient believer that he rebukes and chastens him or her. We have testimonies, many of them reported in the Bible, that show that the Lord has acted this way, that he rebukes and chastens the believer. That is something he started doing ever since he created the world until now. And the book of Revelation is telling us, in the times that are still remaining for this earth as we see it to exist, he will continue to do that. So, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Question, can the Lord take away a believer's child because of that believer's disobedience? Yes. He took David's son, who was conceived with Bathsheba. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 15 to 16. Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child. You see this? The Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And still, despite all of that, the child died. Can the Lord remove the use of one of the senses of his servant because of lack of trust in him? Yes. In Luke chapter 1, verse 20, Gabriel told Zacharias, but behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. And indeed, Zacharias, a God-fearing man, he was mute until John was born. Can the Lord strike one of his servant with an embarrassing illness because he or she has become arrogant? Oh, yes. In Numbers chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, we read, "So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them," that's Mary and Aaron, "and the Lord departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. And despite being the older sister of both Aaron and Moses, she was taken outside of the camp." This passage often comes to mind when people, regular members or deacons, make it their aim to set the pastor aside and to do their own thing. I know a friend of mine, the man is just in his mid-60s. He led a man to the Lord, very wealthy guy, whom I know because that guy had caused me problem also in another venue. The guy drove the pastor out, the very pastor who led him to the Lord. You look at things like that, when that happens for me, I just commit those things to the Lord. You know, I withdraw and tell the Lord to deal with it. Illnesses are one of the ways the Lord deals with people who refuse the spiritual authority the Lord has placed upon them. Can the Lord bring problems after problems in the life of a servant? Oh, yes. Look at the end of Solomon's life. We read in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 9 to 11, "So the Lord became angry with Solomon." Can you believe this? He became angry with Solomon because Solomon's heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. You may be called Solomon, as wise as you may be, building the temple of the Lord. But hey, whomever he loves, he chastens. "And therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant." And it was problem after problems at the end of the life of that man. And when Solomon's son Rehoboam replaced his father, the newly minted king asked the elders and his peers for advice. And Rehoboam followed the advice of his peers. And when you read that passage, it is a striking thing. The Bible explained that regardless of the advice that Rehoboam had followed, the result would have been the same. It would not have mattered. Why? Because God had already determined to tear the kingdom away from the descendant of Solomon and to keep only a small line of the descendants to go toward the Messiah. Yeah. Can the Lord prevent his choice servant from reaching the objective of his life? Objective for which he had fought all his life? Yes. He did it with Moses. We read in Moses' desperate request for the Lord to let him enter the promised land. It's Moses, the guy who was able to see the Lord face to face, so to speak. And the Lord only allowed him to see the land with his eyes. Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 25 and 26, Moses confessed, "I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, 'Enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter.'" You know, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And do not despise, the author of the Hebrews said, the chastening of the Lord. Don't minimize it. Don't make it ordinary. Ask if you would be an exception. How presumptuous it would be that Solomon was not an exception, David was not an exception, and you think you would be? So be humble and not arrogant. Believe. Do not distrust. Keep yourself in subjection, lest you be severely corrected or chastised. For it happens that the Lord can go as far as to take the life of his child prematurely from the earth. It happened to many in the church in Corinth. It pretty much happened to Moses. And hence the Lord makes these recommendations to the people in the lukewarm church so that they might change course. I warn you of disqualification and correction. And these are the recommendations he made. This is what Christ recommends to the lukewarm church, verses 18 to the first part of to the second part of verse 19. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. And the second part of verse 19, therefore be zealous and repent. Certainly, all those references to materials, they are symbolic. They are imageries of spiritual realities. So the recommendations are antithetical, if you look at them. They are antithetical. They are the opposite of the reversal of the disapproval. Whatever the Lord says in the disapproval, God said, okay, you want to be rich? I can make you rich spiritually. You are naked, I'll clothe you. You are blind, I'll make you see. So the Lord provides five recommendations. The first one is this. The Lord says, receive spiritual supply for me to invest. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. The expression to buy from me is a commercial term for the activity of buying from a supplier merchandises that are of high quality and at a good price so that you might resell it and make a big margin of profit. So if you are looking at a life that will have dividends, God is the supplier of that kind of material and product. The Lord is the exclusive supplier of the highest quality of spiritual goods. And instead of thinking that you are rich and instead of being arrogant, get your spiritual supply of virtues from the Lord and invest them. That will make you rich before the Lord. The second point of recommendation, he says, appreciate the quality of spiritual products. Look at those things, gold refined in the fire, white garments, eye salve. The values that the Lord sells, so to speak, or provides are the best there is. They are refined, they are tested, they are like the eye salve. And interestingly, that was a product very commonly sold in the street of Laodicea. That's what Laodicea was known for. And that product was reputed around the world. So if you wanted that kind of product, that's why you got it. And what the Lord is saying, even the best that a person can produce will never rival the quality of what the Lord provides. Even the eye salve that was reputed around the world was not sufficient for these people to have spiritual vision. The values and products of the Lord are proven to be true. They are pure, they are righteous, they are blessed. You often find leaders and people of influence in churches who rely upon their own judgment or upon their own influence or upon their longevity, okay, in order to make decisions and impose rules upon themselves, upon others, upon the pastor. What we need to see is that the Holy Spirit has the best that any man, the best thought, the best proposition, the best rules, the best everything that any human being can come up with. The statutes, the judgments, the word of the Lord, those are proven spiritual products. And that is what the Lord provides in Scripture. So if a person is advancing a position, so let us seek Scripture to ensure that it is right. Stop pushing things simply on the strength of your personality or your longevity. And here's the third recommendation. Recognize the efficacy of spiritual products. When the Lord says, you get those high-quality products for me, guess what? You get results. You got that. He says, first result, you will be rich. Look at another result. You will be clothed. That your wickedness may not be revealed. Look at another one. You will see. I mean, it will work. The spiritual provisions of the Lord are effective and efficacious. They move people from spiritual poverty to spiritual wealth. They clothe people from dirty rags to white garments. They cover people from nakedness and shame to impeccability and dignity. They enlighten people from blindness to vision. And only the Lord can provide a believer with such effective, efficacious, sure, certain spiritual products. And look at number four. I said five is four. Do due diligence to commit to the Lord's care. He says, therefore, be zealous and repent. That's an endiadys, where you pretty much have two words connected by and that are pretty much supporting each other for emphasis. Be zealous. That is to take all necessary actions with seriousness and passion to rectify the problems in your spiritual life. It's the kind of thing when the Lord says, you find that kind of spiritual power, sell all you have and go get it. Be passionate about it. Whether it be pride, stubbornness, arrogance, gossip, meanness, self-reliance, or whatever, repent. Take action immediately and completely. So those are the warnings and the recommendations. The warning is, if you persist in disobedience, it doesn't matter what your name is, Solomon, Moses, it doesn't matter. You persist, I warn you of disqualification and correction. And Paul took that seriously when he says, I discipline my body. I mean, every day, he says. Every day. I keep a watch because I don't want to be disqualified. And the recommendations is, you can get all your spiritual products from the Lord and invest them. Invest them. They are very high quality. God is the only supplier thereof. And do due diligence to put yourself under the care of the Lord for what he provides. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God and the warnings and recommendations you gave to the church in Laodicea and the examples of servants of yours, much more righteous and dedicated than I could ever be. But they were so not in a nonchalant manner, but in a very, very serious manner. To think of Paul saying, he consciously diligent. He did due diligence every single day to tell his mouth, be careful, little mouth, what you say. Be careful, little eye, what you see. Be careful, little ear, what you hear. Be careful, little hand, what you touch. And be careful, little feet, where you go. Because he knew that his Father above was looking down in love. And because of that, he knew that the Father could rebuke and chasten the people whom he loved. And he had to be careful in every aspect. Therefore, Lord, magnify your name. Magnify your name in my own lives and the lives of my deacons and their wives and families, the lives of the leaders in this church. That will be people who will take those kinds of warnings and recommendations very, very seriously. Glorify your name in the services that are being offered to the little ones, the kiddos over there. And may the word of the Lord be ingrained in their hearts and their mind very early and transform them because it is indeed very effective and efficacious. Magnify your name in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.